Now we're working our way, as you know, through Luke's Gospel. And we're coming to a part where there's a little bit of a gap. It's between verse 13 and verse 14 of chapter 4. Luke, obviously, he can't tell us everything that Jesus said and did. John says in his Gospel, if I told you everything that Jesus said and did, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it. There's a lot of detail that Luke misses out. A lot of detail that John misses out. A lot of detail at Matthew and so on. But quite often what you find is that if Luke doesn't mention it, either Matthew or John or Mark, they will mention it. And what we've got here, we saw last week Jesus was tempted, verse chapter 4 in Luke's Gospel, verse 13, it says, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And then we read in verse 14 and 15, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, and he began to teach in the synagogues and was praised by all. And if you look carefully there, you can see there is a gap, because if Jesus has just started his ministry, how can the news about him spread so quickly surrounding all in the surrounding district and being praised by all? And the reason for that is there is a gap between verse 13 and 14. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. I'm going to look at the gap, not the verses before and after. So before we do so, let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the power and the majesty of your word, because anything to do with you is powerful and majestic, glorious. So we pray, Lord, that as we consider now your glorious word, we pray that you'll open it to our hearts, that we'll understand and learn and grow and mature as a result of that word, your living word in our lives, and therefore we can worship you as we should. I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your word for your glory this morning. Amen. Now you'll know if you have been coming over the previous months that so far in Luke's Gospel we've been getting all the details of Jesus. We've seen how Jesus was born. We've seen that he's been living up until this point for 30 years in pretty much obscurity in the town of Nazareth. That's up in Galilee in the north part of Israel. He's been there with his mother Mary, his legal father Joseph. Joseph was a carpenter. Probably more of a builder, not just a carpenter. He probably didn't just work with wood. Most likely he was some sort of builder too. And Jesus has been working in Joseph's business for all those years. For 30 years he's been in that obscurity. And the 30 years now in Luke's Gospel have been completed. And Jesus is about to initiate his ministry. He's about to start preaching, teaching, healing and all the other things that he did over the next few years. To do that, we've seen just recently that he went down to the Jordan River. He was baptized by John the Baptist, not because he was sinful. In fact, John said, well, I can't baptize you. You know, you're sinless. But Jesus said, no, it needs to be done because I'm going to obey everything that God the Father has said. Jesus did everything God said. He accepted all of God's word and he did it. Even though he didn't really need to be baptized. In the same way they didn't really need to pay taxes, he still paid taxes. So Jesus always obeyed everything, and that's why he was baptized. So the baptism was done. Jesus is identified as God in the flesh, and God the Father says, in whom I'm well pleased. We saw just recently that after the baptism, Jesus went into the wilderness in Judea and he spent 40 days being tempted by the devil. It wasn't just the last three temptations, it was for the entire time in that rough area, down from the slopes of the plateau of Jerusalem, descending down to the Dead Sea. He spent those 40 days in conflict with the devil, and he was completely triumphant. So, in Luke's Gospel now, the waiting is past, the baptism is past, the affirmation of God the Father, and also the Holy Spirit. The conflict with Satan is now past. It's now time for Jesus to step into full public ministry. And that brings us to verse 14. And for the first time, Jesus is engaging in his ministry. And Luke says he's returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him is spreading through all the surrounding areas, and he's beginning to teach in the synagogues and was praised by all. So in Luke's Gospel, we've finally got past all the credentials. Remember, everything up to now in Luke's Gospel has been to show us that Jesus is who he claimed to be. We've seen that by the genealogy. We saw that a few weeks ago. We see it in the temptation itself. We saw last week and the week before in the conflict with Satan. We see that in the attestation of the Father, the descent of the Holy Spirit at that baptism. We saw earlier, remember the words of Gabriel, the angel, the testimony of Zacharias and Elizabeth, John the Baptist, Mary, Joseph, Simeon, Anna. All of this shows us, Luke is telling us this because he wants us to know who Jesus is. The Saviour of the world, God in human flesh, the promised Messiah. So now as we come to verse 14 of chapter 4, Jesus starts his ministry and it just says he returned to Galilee. I've got to ask a question there, actually. He returned to Galilee. And you might think, well, hang on, wasn't he in Galilee? How can he return to somewhere where he already is? Well, there's a couple of places where Jesus could minister, actually. There's only two main areas of Israel, as you probably know. You've got the north, which is the Galilee area, particularly in Jesus' day. And you've got the south, which is the Judean area, which is where you've got Jerusalem and you've got the temple. So those are the two main areas that Jesus could preach. And Luke says he's starting now in the north, because that's the Galilee area, and he's returning. This Galilean ministry, it lasts for about a year and a half, give or take a few weeks or perhaps months. So that's what Luke is talking about here. It's that northern ministry where Jesus spent a lot of time in the north, going around all the villages, all the towns, preaching, healing, doing all sorts of amazing things. By the time you get to Luke chapter 9, it says, verse 51, that Jesus sets his face then to go to Jerusalem, which is in the south. So after he'd done this ministry in the north, he goes down towards the south and he's headed towards Jerusalem. He's headed towards the cross. He's headed towards the resurrection. And that's the second part of his ministry, the Judean ministry, after being in the north. So the Galilean ministry ran about a year and a half or so. And if you look at Luke chapter 8 verse 1, it tells us the nature of the Galilean ministry in the north. It says he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. So that's the northern part of Israel. There's around about at that time 240 towns, villages. So for all that time, he's had enough time, obviously, to visit pretty much every town, every village. So by the time you do get to Luke chapter 9, verse 51, he leaves the north and he goes south. So Luke is immediately telling us Jesus, his temptation, and then he goes on to tell us about that northern ministry where he blankets Galilee for about a year and a half. Actually, it's quite interesting because in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, he says to the disciples, when the Spirit comes, you're going to receive power and you're going to be witnesses for me. I want you to go to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And if you think about that, you've got to ask yourself a question. Why doesn't he mention Galilee? I mean, he says, I want you to go to the south, I want you to go to Samaria, I want you to go to the uttermost part of the earth. He doesn't say Galilee. And a lot of scholars think the reason he doesn't actually mention Galilee, he doesn't say to the disciples, I want you to go to Galilee, is because he did such a thorough job for that year and a half, and because there's only about 240 towns and villages, that they didn't need to go back up north again. He'd really blanketed the whole north himself, and he'd done all these miracles, and done all these casting out of demons, and he'd done all these raising of the dead people. They didn't need to go back up and witness there. They'd had the witness in the north. It was finished. He did such a thorough job, so he doesn't say go to Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. He just says Judea, Samaria, and then outwards, and eventually here to us. Now, Jesus is basically ministering in the north in a similar pattern. It's in the power of the Spirit, we're told, and he's teaching in the synagogues. The synagogues are basically, you know, the church at that time for the Jewish people. So that's the nature of his ministry. He's a teacher, he's a preacher. He would wander around, go to a village. If there was a synagogue there, if it was a big enough town, big enough village, he'd go in the synagogue, but he's also preaching wherever and so on, wherever he had an opportunity, in the power of the Spirit. And the response is news about him spread. And he was praised, at least to begin with. That's the initial response to the Galilean ministry. So we find the place is Galilee. The power is the Holy Spirit. He's popular. The priority is his teaching and the praise of his ministry. The people are responding to him. Matthew describes that northern ministry in Matthew chapter 14 all the way through to Matthew chapter 18. Mark describes it all the way from Mark chapter 6 verse 31 to chapter 9 verse 50. So it appears when you read this that Jesus left the temptation and he immediately started the ministry in the north. That's the impression you get when you read Luke. But that's not actually what happened. Luke doesn't tell us something here. There's a gap. Before he started his ministry in the north, he did go down south for a bit. Luke doesn't tell us because he doesn't need to, because John tells us about it. So John tells us what happens really between Luke chapter 4 verse 13 and Luke chapter 4 verse 14. Just before he starts his northern ministry, he goes down south and he just does a few things. And that's why it says news about him is spreading, and that's why it makes sense, because news is spreading from the south. It's going up. So just before his ministry in the north, he does go down south, and then he comes back. And then he starts this ministry that Luke is talking about from verse 14 onwards. Galilean ministry, as I say, lasted about a year and a half. Around about the year AD 27 to around about AD 29. We can't be precise, but thereabouts. So that's what's going on here. Luke doesn't tell us about that. He doesn't need to. John tells us. So what I'm going to do this morning is we're going to jump to John's gospel to fill in the gap that Luke has left there between verse 13 and verse 14. So we're going to look at John's gospel this morning, even though we are working our way through Luke's gospel. And you need to know, you see, what happens, because it explains the verse 14, verse 15, and it also explains the result of his ministry and the response of the people, and particularly it explains the response of the religious leaders. You need to know what's going on here. You need to know what he did in that gap. So let's start in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1 verse 29, it says, "The next day he," that's John the Baptist, "saw Jesus and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" That happens after the temptation, so there's a little bit of a time passed. Jesus has been baptized. A few days after that, he goes into the wilderness. And then after that, the angels come and minister him, what we find from the other Gospels. So a couple of months has probably gone by, and he comes back to John the Baptist. John's carrying on his ministry, he's still baptizing people, still preaching. So the ministry of John and Jesus, remember, they do overlap slightly. Then in verse 35 and 36, another day, John was standing with two of the disciples, and he looked at Jesus and he walked and he said the same thing again, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John said that a lot. Don't get the impression that John only said that once. It's probably every time he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It was sort of his title for Jesus. It wasn't just a one-off time that he said that. Then in verse 37 of John chapter 1, two disciples of John heard him speak, and they followed Jesus, and Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and I'll show you." They came where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, and it was about the 10th hour. That's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And then verse 40, "And one of the two that heard John speak and followed," that's John the Baptist, "followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon," that's Peter, "and he said to him, 'We found the Messiah.' And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, son of Jonah, but from now on you shall be called Cephas,'" rock, or Peter. So at this point, Jesus, and remember, this is all happening between verse 13 and verse 14 of Luke. He's gone down south a little bit. He's beginning to collect his disciples together. He's on the way down, because remember, John didn't baptize in the north. John was a little bit further down. Everyone knew that John the Baptist was a prophet. Therefore, they should have known that when he points to Jesus, and every time he sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They should have known that Jesus is the Messiah. John keeps telling them. John focuses on that. And then in John's Gospel, because as I say, John's telling us what's happened during this time, John is showing us, really, in the same way that Luke did, he's showing us who Jesus is. We learn, for example, in John chapter 1, verse 42, about the person of Jesus. Because in John 1, verse 42, Jesus looks at a man called Simon and he says, "You are Simon." And he says, well, you know, that's amazing. I mean, how did he know? Well, because he knows everything. Same as when he sees Nathanael. When he sees Nathanael, Nathanael comes, brought by Philip. And as Nathanael comes towards Jesus, Jesus says, "Ah, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." How did he know? He'd never met him before. But he knew exactly who Nathanael was. He knew exactly what type of person was. How did he know? Nathanael said, "Well, how do you know?" I mean, Nathanael is a bit shocked. How do you know who I am? And Jesus says, "Well, before Philip called you, well, when you were under the fig tree," well, he couldn't actually see him, but he knew he was under a fig tree. He says, "I saw you." Now, that's not possible if you're a human. Of course, it is possible if you're God. In other words, Jesus knew such things. He could see such things. He understood such things because he's omniscient. And what John is showing us here, he's showing us who Jesus is. The first thing that John tells us is Jesus knows things that are not actually humanly possible to know. Jesus is omniscient. He's giving us the character of Jesus, the person of Jesus. The first thing is, he's omniscient, therefore obviously he's God. And then, obviously, Nathanael knew that. And then John tells us something else about Jesus. Again, remember, this is in the gap in Luke chapter 4, verse 13 to 14. Jesus also says and claims and shows that he's also, as well as omniscient, as well as the fact that he knows everything, he's also all-powerful. Verse 49, Nathanael, same conversation, says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." So Nathanael, he's really impressed. Because Jesus knows who he is. He knows he was sat under that fig tree. He didn't see him, but he saw him, if you know what I mean. And Nathanael says, "Wow, that's amazing." But Jesus says, "Because I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe me?" In other words, do you think that's impressive? Simply because I could see you under the fig tree. He says, "You'll see greater things than this." Verse 49. And it's almost like, you know, you ain't seen nothing yet, Nathanael. Wait until you see my power. Wait until you see me raise the dead, give sight to the blind, make the deaf hear, make the lame able to walk. You think it's impressive that I knew where you were? That's nothing compared to what you're going to see, Nathanael. But it's more. Because then John shows us, as well as the fact that he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's also transcendent. In other words, he's from heaven. Because still talking to Nathanael, same conversation, he says, and even greater than that. So it's impressive that I can see you under the tree. It's impressive that I know who you are. It's impressive, obviously, that you're going to see the lame walk, the dead rise from the dead, demons possessed, cast out. There's something even greater. "Truly I say to you," he said, "you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That's even greater than all the healings and all the other things that I'm going to do. It gets greater. So he's saying to Nathanael, "You think it's impressive that you saw me under a tree? You're going to see miracles. You're going to see amazing things. But the greatest thing you're going to see, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." In other words, I'm transcendent. In other words, I give you access to heaven. That's what he means there. It's like the ladder. You probably have read about the ladder in the Old Testament, Jacob's ladder. Jacob's ladder really was a prophecy. The ladder is Jesus. The ladder opened backwards and forwards to heaven, that's Jesus. He is the one who gives us access. It's not by a ladder, obviously, but it's symbolic. It's an analogy. Jesus is the one who gives us the ascendancy into heaven. He's the one who allows us into heaven. And that's what he's saying to Nathanael. "You think it's impressive that you know where, that I knew where you were? That's nothing. You think it's impressive that I can heal? That's nothing. The most impressive thing I do, I give you access to heaven. I'm God. I'm the ladder. I open heaven." So this man Jesus is not just another man. Remember, this is all happening in that gap. The people have heard this. We now know it because John tells us. Jesus will lift you up into heaven. Free access for the Father. It's now available. According to Hebrews 1 verse 14 as well. That's why we have them. So Jesus opens heaven. That's why the word we use there, it's transcendent. So John tells us that this man, Jesus, he's the Son of God, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's transcendent, he's God. And to illustrate that, John then tells us just a few things that happened in the life of Jesus that actually prove this. Very similar to how Luke did. Remember, Luke, what he does, he tells you something about Jesus and he shows you by an incident in Jesus' life. He gives you an actual example. This is what happened in Jesus' life. John does the same. And he tells us, and you should all know about this, it's in John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana. So remember, Jesus is in the south. He pops back just for a bit because there's a wedding. He's met Nathanael, he's met Philip, he's met Simon and Andrew. He goes back for this wedding. And it's very important because this is where he does his first miracle. I know a lot of people say, well, when Jesus was growing up, he must have done miracles. You know, one day maybe he made a dove out of a clay. It says he did his first miracle in that time when he was at the wedding. If it's his first, that means he didn't do any before that. So that's what happened. So that's this wedding, the first miracle. It's in John chapter 2, the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. The family, obviously, were probably well known to Jesus' family. Jesus and his family were invited. Jesus takes his disciples with him, people from the same area. And at that wedding, you all know what happened. They ran out of wine. Now, Mary obviously knows who Jesus is. She hasn't seen a miracle yet because it says this is his first miracle. But she knows that Jesus is amazing. Remember, Jesus has been with her now for 30 years. She's seen him do all sorts of things. Not miracles, but she's seen him solve problems. She's seen him act perfectly. She's seen him respond perfectly to every situation. He's absolutely amazing. He can solve any problem. So she thinks, well, see Jesus, he can sort this out. Jesus can do this. He can sort, I don't know how he's going to do it, but he can do something. So it's natural for her that he's going to do something here. So she goes to him, they haven't got any wine, Jesus. What are you going to do? You can solve this. Jesus responds to her, as you should remember, very interestingly, woman, what have I to do with you? Now you might think, oh, that's not very nice. Why did he? I mean, this is his mother. And she, we've got a problem, Jesus, can you help out? And he says, woman, what have I got to do with you? Now, he wasn't being horrible. What he was doing, he was letting Mary know who he is. Letting Mary know that the relationship that she's had with him, particularly when he was a little boy, when he was 9, 10, 15, etc., that's over. She has to now understand this is her God. This is her Saviour. Woman, what have I got to you? Wasn't a rebuke. He wasn't being horrible. He's simply letting her understand the relationship that she now has with him. Not a mother to a son, but a sinner to her God, to her Saviour. It wasn't a term of unkindness, it was a term of distancing. What have I got to you? My hour has not yet come. In other words, it's not time for me to be crucified. But she then, knowing that he's very capable, she says to the servants, just do whatever he tells you. You know, he's amazing, he can sort this out. Whatever it is, I don't know what he's going to do, he'll sort it. And there were some 6 stone water pots. They were stone because clay absorbs liquid a bit, so stone is a lot better. Must have been a large family to have 6 stone water pots because each one contained about 20 to 30 gallons of water. Amazing. So Mary says, Jesus will tell you what to do. So Jesus tells them, fill the water pots, fill them up, draw some out, take it to the head waiter. They did it. The head waiter tasted it, and you all know what happened. It was wine. And not just wine, but the best wine ever. Notice Jesus didn't say, like, he didn't sort of make a big thing of it, put his arms out and go, wine. No, it was very quiet. He just did it very subtly. He just did it without even speaking. No fanfare. Just created wine. No vine, no grapes, no ground, no soil, no sun. Just wine. That's amazing. That's the power to create. That's not the power to move creation or adjust creation or to control creation. That's the power to create something out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the expression. That shows you, John is telling us, Jesus is God. This is God's creative power. And the head waiter is amazed, and he says, wow, you know, people usually serve the sort of the not so good stuff, and the good stuff first, you know, while you think, wow, this is good, and then he says the rubbish later, because, you know, you're sort of getting on in the party. But you've kept the good stuff till the end. That's amazing. Now, why does tell us that? John tell us this. He's telling us who Jesus is. He knows a person's life that he's never met. He sees things in the world that aren't visible to the naked eye. He's transcendent. He gives the way to heaven. He's omnipotent. He can create things out of nothing, obviously through the power of the Holy Spirit. So all this is happening. Then John tells us in John chapter 2 verse 12, he goes back again to the south where he was. Remember, he went to Galilee to the wedding, comes back down again. And he goes to Capernaum first, verse 12. He stays a few days, and then he goes to Jerusalem. Chapter 2, John chapter 2, verse 13. It's Passover. He goes into the big city. What does he do there? Well, you should know what he does, because it tells us in verse 14 to 16, he goes into the temple where they're selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers. He makes a whip out of cords. He drives them out of the temple. He poured out the coins. He overturned the temples. He said, stop, you're making my father's house a house of merchandise. And he rebukes them. And he completely takes over. And there you see another attribute of him, his holiness, his righteous indignation. So he does that at the beginning of his ministry. A lot of people think he only cleansed the temple once. He didn't really cleanse it. He rebuked it. People think he only did it once at the end. He didn't. He did it twice. He did it at the beginning and he did it at the end. The priests were running the temple operation. They were making a fortune. And when anyone would bring an animal, you'd think, well, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. It's Passover. I'll sacrifice a lamb. I'll bring one of my own. You couldn't do that. Even if your lamb was perfect, they'd say, oh no, that's not good enough. You'll have to buy one of ours at 10 times the price. It was a complete rip-off. And the money was the same. And that was a den of thieves. So Jesus devastated the temple. Now, John is telling us this because you need to know why the Jewish leaders were so hostile to Jesus right from the very beginning. They didn't just get annoyed at him at the end when he did it the second time. They were annoyed from the very beginning. Why were they annoyed? Because he did it here. He does it before he even goes north. That's why they're always trying to kill him. That's why they're so incensed with him. That's why they really hate him. Because he did this right at the very beginning and he really upset them. And as well as this, he kept rebuking and so on. Should have known, of course. I mean, if they knew the Bible, they'd know it was actually a direct fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 9. It says, zeal for your house has eaten me up. It's talking about him going in and he's zealous about God's house. Then John tells us a bit more. Verse 18, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us to say that you should do these things? And Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now they thought he meant the temple. He was actually talking about his body. He was actually talking about the fact, you're going to kill me and after 3 days I'm going to rise again. And that tells you something else about Jesus. He's eternal. He cannot die. He will conquer death. So John, remember, this is in the gap between Luke chapter 4 verse 13 and Luke chapter 4 verse 14, is telling us he's the living God. He's omniscient, he's transcendent, he's holy, and the people are all seeing this. All before Jesus starts in his ministry in the north, the people already are beginning to understand who Jesus is. And they're talking about him, and there's rumours about him as well as truths. And he's talking about his own body here, that you destroy it and I'll raise it up on the third day. So he's omniscient, he's transcendent, he's omnipotent, he's holy. All these amazing things about Jesus are all being found out. Which brings us then to John chapter 3. John tells us something else that happened in this gap. John chapter 3 verse 16 is probably the verse that everybody knows. For God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him may not die but have eternal life. A lot of people think that the third chapter of John is the greatest chapter in the Bible because of that. And it's also in the third chapter of John where Jesus has a conversation with a man called Nicodemus. And we learn about regeneration. In other words, we learn about what it means to be born again. Remember, the people of Israel are seeing this. So John gives us this message. And Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. And he says, Nicodemus, you're the, and you know, it's a real emphasis there, the definite article, the teacher in Israel. In other words, you are the ultimate teacher in Israel. You know more than anybody else in Israel. You are like the Pharisee of the Pharisees. You're the smartest man religiously. You know everything. You've got it all sorted out, Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus has probably stood there thinking, thank you very much, that's nice of you to say so. And expecting Jesus then to say, brilliant. You've got it sorted out. I'll tell you what, maybe just one or two little tweaks here and there in your life, and you're set for heaven, definitely. You know, you're fine. But he doesn't. He doesn't, actually. He says something that's really shocking to Nicodemus. He says, forget it all. Now remember, he's saying, you're the teacher in Israel. You know more than anybody else. You're the Pharisee of the Pharisees. Religiously, you know everything. He's saying, forget everything you know and go right back to the beginning. You need to be born again because everything you know is useless. Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel, as the definite article indicates, he would assume that he was so far along the line religiously that maybe he might have to add a few things, but obviously he's definitely going to heaven. Jesus says, no, you're not. Forget the lot. Be born again. You've literally got to die to yourself and everything that you hold dear. All your works righteousness, all the Pharisaic religious system. Forget the lot. You've got to be transformed. Throw it all away. You don't need to add something to it. You need to get rid of it. Paul says the same in Philippians chapter 3. I mean, Paul would be even higher up than Nicodemus. The teacher in Israel. And Paul says, I had everything religiously. Born an Israelite, the tribe of Benjamin, and he's sort of listing all the good things that if you're Jewish. Hebrew of the Hebrews, zealous for the law, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. The whole of my life, all of these years, I've done all the things I should do, obeyed all the rules, all the regulations, all the ceremonies. But when I saw Christ, I counted it all, and he says, as dung. And he uses the word dung as well. He says, all of that is just a load of dung. It's quite, you know, harsh. The whole lot. See, that's what Jesus is saying, Nicodemus. It's all dung. Forget it. You've got to start again. You've got to take that stony heart out, and the Holy Spirit's going to come in, and you're going to start from the beginning. All that religion, all that traditionalism, all that formalism, that ceremonialism, that legalism, ritualism, ecclesiastic, forget it. Start again. You're a sinner. You need to be forgiven. You need to be regenerated. And then he starts talking at verse 11 to 21 about salvation. And talks about God sending a son to be a saviour, that we all need salvation, we need to be regenerated. And then he shows us how to get it in John chapter 3, verse 11 to 21. We need to repent, we need to believe, we need to accept Jesus Christ. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. And he also says, who does not obey the Son. So it's not just, oh, I believe. It's actually action. You've got to show it. You've got to believe it. You've got to accept it. You've got to do what God says and accept what God says. He says, then you're saved. Forget all the other stuff. You need to turn to God. So John is showing us who Jesus is. And then he gives us one more thing. Another example of that in John chapter 4. Just to show you the sort of person who can be saved. Remember, all the religious leaders have said, you know, well, I'm, you know, I've got all the right robes and I do all the right ceremonies and I went to the best school and I learnt the best stuff and I'm like Nicodemus. So John then shows us an incident in Jesus' life that shows, actually, I'll show you the sort of person who can get saved. It's a woman. And all the Jews went, a woman getting saved? It's like, you know, this is a man's world. What's happening here? Well, it's worse than that. She's a Samaritan. A Samaritan getting saved? That's not possible. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were despised by the Jews. Samaritans were the byproduct of Jews marrying outside of their own race. They were marrying Gentiles. A Jew would never marry a Gentile. Well, some did, obviously, but that's not acceptable. So this is a woman. This is a Samaritan woman. It's even worse. She's committing a sexual sin. She's had 5 husbands. She's living in adultery at the time. I mean, the Jews would think, well, this is the last person on earth who's going to get saved. There's no way that this woman can be saved. She's a woman. She's a Samaritan. She's living blatantly in sin. There's no way she can get saved. We're the ones who are going to be saved because we're Pharisees and we've got the right robes and we're doing all the right things and we're going all the rules and all the regulations. We're fine. She's had it. But Jesus says, go and sin no more. He forgives her. And you'll meet her one day in heaven. She's not even Jewish. And by that, Jesus is saying, you people who think you're moral, who think you're righteous, who think you've sorted it all out, forget all that. You've got to come to me in the same way that this woman comes to me. She knows she's sinful. She's not doing the right thing. She's doing terrible things, but she's repentant. She's asked for forgiveness. She's saved. She's in heaven, and you're not. Now that's shocking to the religious leaders. That's shocking to somebody like Nicodemus. That's shocking to the Jews generally. He came for people who know that they're sinful. Now the reason I'm telling you all this from John's Gospel is because now you understand what's happening between verse 13 and 14 in Luke's Gospel in chapter 4. And now you know why it then says, and news about him was spreading. Of course it was. Look what's just happened down south with Nicodemus, with this woman, with him cleansing the temple. Then he comes back in verse 14 to start his northern ministry, and all the people have heard about that. Some of them would have seen it because they would have gone from the north to the south at the Passover. They'd have been there when he cleansed the temple. They'd have been there when he rebuked the religious leaders. They'll have heard about this woman. They'd have heard about Nicodemus. That's why the things that are going to happen as we now continue in Luke's Gospel, that's why the Jews hated Jesus. That's why the religious leaders were incensed with what he was doing, because this news had come back. And then he begins his ministry in the north. His fame is starting. Although, as far as the Jews are concerned, it's not fame, it's infamy, because they didn't like what he was doing. And then he begins to move around the 240 towns and villages of the north. And that's what we're going to be looking at starting next week. Of course, immediately the tide turns. But as I say, we'll look at that next week. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for this amazing account that we see in John's Gospel. It just fills in the gap that we have in Luke's Gospel. As Jesus starts his ministry in the north, he had gone south. He had spent a bit of time in the south. And people had seen and heard some amazing things. And there was a lot of antagonism, particularly from the religious leaders. We thank you, Lord, that we know your word, that we can read your word, that we have John as well as Matthew, Mark and Luke. And it gives a full picture of all that we need to know about the life of Jesus, the amazing life of Jesus, and our salvation. And we thank you, Father. Amen.